Book of Genesis at the chapter number 42. And our text for this morning is found in the closing verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 42, and we're reading from verse 36 to verse 38. This is a response of Jacob to the report of his sons who had returned from Egypt. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Then verse 38 says, "My son Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." What an illustration we have here of that Old Testament principle, "Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Jacob's sons had received great mercies from the hands of Egypt's governor. They were given a bountiful supply of corn for themselves and their families, and they began the long journey home from Egypt to Palestine. They were content in some measure in the knowledge that they would be spared starvation. And on route back from Egypt to Canaan, they stopped for a time at a wayside inn for some rest and refreshment. The animals also with which they were travelling, they needed refreshment, for their burden was heavy, and they were taking them on a long and arduous journey. But as one of Jacob's sons opens his sack to take some corn to give his ass something to eat, some nourishment for his body, he saw the money that he had originally given to Joseph to purchase the corn. And he was not merely surprised, but shocked. How was he going to explain this to his father? How was he going to explain this to that austere man who was next in authority to Pharaoh? And how could he hope for Simeon's freedom if, when he returned with his brothers to Egypt, their apparent fraud in this whole business was discovered? Upon reaching home, they relate everything to Jacob, their father. They tell him everything that had happened to them in Egypt. They speak about the rough treatment that they had received from Pharaoh's second in command, and about the startling discovery that they had made themselves on the journey home. They also explain to their father in the earlier verses in this chapter the way in which he's going to have Simeon released. He was going to have to make a sacrifice. He was going to have to give up his son Benjamin, and that youngest remaining son at home was going to have to go back with his brethren to Egypt. And then we read how, when the rest of the sacks of the men were opened, they discovered their money as well. And together, all the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself were not only startled, but their hearts fail them and they fear the worst. And all that Jacob seems to be able to do in the situation is to throw up his hands and cry, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." And yet, you know, Jacob's not the only one to think that way or to use those words. In every age, there have been believers who have exaggerated their trials. In fact, every Christian, from the preacher to the pew, at some point or another, has taken a rather dark and depressing view of things. The blessings of salvation with which the Lord graciously loads us day by day, sometimes we have forgotten about them. Sometimes we have misunderstood God's providential dealings in our life. And we have allowed all the trials and temptations and difficulties and problems to cloud our view over, and the hope of future glory has been eclipsed by our present suffering. If we haven't said it, then we have all certainly thought of it and said, at least within us, "All these things are against me." And yet Jacob was wrong, as we shall see. And we are wrong too if we think like that or speak like that. For as we read in our first reading this morning in Romans 8, not everything is against us. In fact, all things work together for good. You think all things are against you, but God says in clear and uncompromising terms, all things work together for good. And if that's the case, then even our worst problems will be made a blessing to us. And at the end of the day, instead of throwing up our hands and saying all these things are against us, we'll be able to sing the words of triumph, the song of the apostle in Romans 8, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." All these things are against me. No, the Bible says all things work together for good. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, some weeks ago we commenced an outline, and I gave you an outline of this chapter. And verse 1 speaks about the crisis. Then we talk about the coming of Joseph's brothers down to Egypt to meet him, verse 6 to 8. There's the challenge that Joseph made, verse 9 to 20. There's a confession of culpability in the following verses. There's the crying of Joseph, verse 23 and 24. There's the compassion of Joseph, verse 25 to 28. Then there's the confession of Joseph's brethren to Jacob when they return. And then we come to the final part, to Jacob's concern. All these things are against me. Using the words of Scripture that we've read from Romans 8 and read here from Genesis chapter 42, I want us to think this morning about this exclamation of unbelief and how it is answered by the assurance of faith. These verses that we've been reading, Romans 8 and Genesis 42, speak about pessimism. The Christian's pessimism. And yet they speak about how all of us can get a glorious victory over that dark and gloomy spirit. We need not be crushed by it all. We need not think that God has turned his back on us. No, we can realize in every single circumstance that this God is for me. This God, says the Bible, is our God for what, even now? Yes, even now. Is our God forever and forever. So our text this morning is about pessimism and how to overcome it. I want you to see, first of all, from Jacob's exclamation, that this exclamation of unbelief was, at least to a degree, understandable. We can understand something of how he felt. He hadn't seen Joseph, well, for how long? For 20 years or more. He was 17 when he sent him out to feed, or to meet his brethren feeding the flock. He had spent some time after that in the service of Potiphar, as we recall. Then he was cast into prison. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. 7 years of plenty followed. Then the famine came. And Joseph was 37 or 38 then. So 20 years or more had passed since Jacob had last seen him. And Jacob has, according to the testimony of his other sons, given him up for dead. And then he not only says, Joseph is no more, but he says, Simeon is no more. Simeon had gone with him to Egypt to gather corn. But Simeon had not returned with the rest of Jacob's sons. And now they're asking him that Benjamin might also be entrusted to them. It just seemed to Jacob as he weighed it up that he was losing all his children one by one. And it seemed that if his sons weren't against him, that God's hand had gone out against him. And then he turns and lays the blame upon his boys. He says in verse 36, "Me ye have bereaved of my children." That of course was true in a measure. They were responsible for Joseph's disappearance. They were men who had a violent disposition, as is illustrated in the slaughter of the Shechemites. And maybe, just maybe, Joseph, or Jacob rather, is assuming here that perhaps my sons have provoked the Egyptians. Perhaps they have forcibly brought home their money. And from a human point of view, we can really forgive Joseph, or Jacob rather, for thinking the worst and for saying what he says here, that everything's against him. And yet while Jacob's conclusion seems in a measure reasonable, it certainly wasn't correct. And neither can you and I assume, no matter how dark things become for us, neither can we be safe to assume that things are always the way they appear to be. Things are not always the way they appear to be. Men and women are not always how they appear to be to our eyes. Situations, circumstances, are not always how they appear to be. And if our analysis of any given situation in life, any given trouble in life, has led us to conclude, like Jacob, that God has forgotten to be gracious, then we must be wrong. We may feel sometimes that our case is unique. We may feel that when our back is against the wall, that perhaps there's a measure of uniqueness in our sufferings, that the grief we suffer perhaps at present is peculiarly heavy, that our bitterness is peculiarly deep, that the hand of God has gone out against us, as Jacob thought that it had gone out against him. And yet whatever we imply from God's providential dealings in our lives, whatever our circumstances seem to say, however clearly they seem to say it, they cannot change this wonderful promise. Nothing but nothing can change this wonderful promise in Christ. That nothing that we see, nothing that we cannot see, things present nor things to come, absolutely nothing, absolutely no one shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second thing I want you to see is this. While Jacob's exclamation was understandable, it was nevertheless exaggerated. By saying all these things are against me, he's really implying that more than simply the things his sons had mentioned were against him. He's implying not only that these things that they had talked about to him, but that many other things beside were against him. That really everything, that there was absolutely nothing going his way. Nothing going his way. But rightly considered, there are really only three things that were cause for concern. First of all, there's the case of Joseph. That was cause for concern. He laments. Joseph is not. He believes that he's dead. He believes the story that he had been torn apart by wild animals. But then, in the final analysis, if that was the case, what could he do? Could he descend and bring him up again? He couldn't bring him back. No matter how much he might have wanted to bring him back, no matter how much his soul yearned after him, no matter how much his emotions desired Joseph back, if Joseph was really dead, if Joseph was really not anymore, then there's nothing he could have done about it. He could, however, take knowledge in the fact that Joseph had died in the faith, the very same faith that he had, and that there would be for them a happy reunion someday. But at the same time, Jacob had no right whatsoever, with the information he had been given by his son, he had no right to charge them with murder. And then he exaggerates again the case of Simeon. The case of Simeon is the same as the case of Joseph almost. Joseph is not, he cries. And yes, now Simeon is not. Another of my boys is gone. Another of them is dead. And you're responsible for doing it. Reuben, Judah, Levi, his other sons give Jacob a true account of what had happened to Simeon. They hadn't killed him. The Lord of the land of Egypt hadn't killed him either. Neither were they responsible, nor was Joseph responsible for Simeon's not being there. They simply gave a true account of what had happened. When they come into their father's company in verse 33, this is what they say. The Lord of the company said to us, "Hereby shall I know that you're true men when you leave one of your brethren here with me." And that is exactly what had transpired in Egypt. Because verse 24 tells us, Joseph speaking, that he communed with them and took from them Simeon and he bound them before their eyes. So they give him, their father, a true account of what had happened. But now that he cries, Simeon is not. I'm bereft of Simeon too. He's exaggerating. He really is exaggerating. Jacob had no right to jump to conclusions about Joseph. And he had no right to jump to conclusions and assume that Simeon was dead. And then, of course, we have the case of Benjamin. That case is exaggerated too. He would take him away. The implication is that he will fall by your hand as well. He's going to die. If he goes back with you, I never see him again. I haven't seen Joseph since he last went with you. I haven't seen Simeon since he last went. And if Benjamin goes with you, I'm hardly going to see Benjamin again. And they would take him away, of course, but they weren't going to take him away to kill him. In fact, when they took him away to Egypt the second time when they visited there, they were going to take him so that they might buy corn, and rather than destroying life, they were going to save life by the presence of Benjamin in their company. And that saving of life would ease their father's grief, and he knew it, and yet still he is prone to say, all these things are against me. But why we scrutinize Joseph, or Jacob rather here, why we scrutinize Jacob, sometimes we are guilty of the same thing as Jacob. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we exaggerate our misery in our own thinking. We forget that there are others who have suffered like us, or others who are suffering like us at present, or others who have suffered worse. In the final analysis, for most of us, if not all of us, we simply bear the common lot of mankind. And God says in his word in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And bad as those things might be, folks, bad as those things might be, what are they compared to the fiery trials of others? Don't think it strange, says the Bible, as though some strange thing happened to you. But think about the fiery trials of others. What about the fiery trials of the martyrs of England, who gave up their life because they would not go amassing or bow down to a wafer of God? What about the fiery trials of women mentioned in the book of Hebrews? Women who were tortured, and men who were tortured for their faith in the Jehovah of Israel. What are our sufferings in comparison to them? They really pale into insignificance. And yes, again, what are our sufferings in comparison to the trials and the griefs and the burdens and the sorrows of our covenant Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Can we not take the words of Jeremiah, exaggerated as they were in his mouth, and put them into the mouth of Jesus where they're not exaggerated, and view him hanging on the cross and the passers-by going to and fro mocking his grief and mocking his passion? And he says in response, in the words of the prophet, behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. The only unparalleled sorrows ever witnessed by this world were the unparalleled sorrows of Jesus. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that my Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And so no matter how heavy our burden is, we ought never to let it make us sin with our mouth and charge others foolishly, or worse still, charge God foolishly. Today I would urge you, turn your eyes away from yourself. Turn your eyes ever towards the blessed Son of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The third thing about Joseph's exclamation was that it was unspiritual. Now, we can understand his emotion. We can understand his feelings in a great measure. Human affection was very strong in this family. There was a very close connection between them all, between, of course, Jacob and Joseph, and Jacob and Benjamin especially. But it seems, as we read into this story and read a wee bit more deeply, that human affection in this explanation seems to have taken over. As Jacob dwelled
continually on his losses.
"Joseph is not," he cries, "my especially favored son, my firstborn of Rachel, my well-beloved wife." The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved his first wife, Leah. He served no less than 14 years for her. And those years, the Bible says, seemed to be nothing to him because of the love that he had for her. He gave everything in order to gain her. And then Genesis 37 tells us Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. There was, of course, the connection there with Rachel. He loved Joseph for Rachel's sake, but he also loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age, and he loved Joseph because of Joseph's sake. Joseph was a dear child, a dear boy to Jacob. He was dear because of the connection with his loved wife, Rachel, but he was also dear because of his character. He was really a man among many, even in his youth. There was not one of his sons that had the bright, clear and uncompromising testimony and honesty of his young boy, Joseph. He was a trustworthy young man. He told the truth despite the consequences to himself. And yet now that he's gone, what is Jacob going to do? "My boy is gone from the scene of time. And now the old wound that I received so many years ago, it's opening up all over again. I'm beginning to bleed again. This old wound is beginning to bleed again. What am I going to do?" Then he cries, "Simeon is not." Simeon was the son of Leah, and a gift from God because she was hated by Rachel. He was an answer to Leah's prayers. And she was able to say when Simeon was born, "The Lord hath heard that I was hated, and he hath therefore given me this son." Yet, what a disappointment Simeon was. A bitter disappointment to mother and to father alike. Not because God had made him like that. He was a child of promise in many respects. But because he had made himself so. He was the one that led his younger brother Levi, you'll remember, in the cold-blooded slaughter of the Shechemites, who had acceded to the request to seal their pledge of agreement by the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And when those men were weak and sickly, Simeon, leading Levi, his younger brother, they go in and mercilessly put every male to death. They not only murder them, but they take their property and they take their wives, and their action causes the name of Jacob to stink. Up to that point, he had a good testimony. But after that, he fears the worst. And he says, "Now, because what you boys have done, Simeon and Levi, because what you have done, my name stinks. It's like mud amongst the inhabitants of the land. They outnumber us, and you put every one of our lives at risk." And yet here he's lamenting. He says, "Joseph is not," and yes, even Simeon is not. It's not a cry of relief. Cry of grief. For no matter how his son had provoked him and hurted him and offended him, Jacob still loved him as a true father. And then again he says, "You will take Benjamin away." How Jacob loved Benjamin. He was the second of his only two children, two sons by Rachel. And Benjamin's name was intertwined but the saddest and bitterest of funerals, because his mother, you'll remember, Rachel died in childbirth near Bethlehem. Before dying, she had expressed her grief by calling him Benoni, which means the son of my grief. Jacob in faith had called him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. So to lose Benjamin would be something too hard to bear. He'd be losing the son of his right hand, his last remaining link with his dear wife, Rachel. The boy who had been the greatest comfort to him in the loss of Joseph. Oh, how deeply emotional Jacob was at this point in his life. And we can understand that. Nothing wrong with emotion. In fact, there'd be something wrong with a father or a mother who wouldn't grieve over their children if they faced the same thing. One of the greatest curses of the end time age, which shows that the Lord is coming, is what Timothy says: in the last days perilous times shall come, because men shall be without natural affection. This is an age when affections have been perverted, when many are without natural, whatever affection they have. For many people they're not natural affection. But Jacob had natural affection. Yet at the same time, it is only too possible for natural affection to take over and to weaken our faith. We see that in Jacob. He doesn't say like Job, when Job had lost his business and when Job had lost his family and his boys and his daughters, he doesn't say like Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Nor could he say, because of the state of his, he was in emotionally, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." He couldn't say any of those things. He seems for a time to have lost his confidence in the Almighty, and rather complains against him, though he doesn't take his name upon his lips. Now let's say something here today. There's nothing wrong with natural affection. Nothing whatsoever wrong with it. Jesus wept, didn't he? And that means that there's nothing Christian about a cold and an unfeeling and an unemotional spirit. It's no mark of manhood to be like a stoic and to try and feel nothing. It's no mark of Christianity. And yet, though I, Jesus himself wept, Jesus did not murmur or complain. While Jesus suffered, he didn't hit back in his feelings at what God had designed for him. He submitted himself wholeheartedly to the Father's will. That's what Jacob should have done. And that's what I should do. And that's what all of us should do. And that is really the only way that we can be at peace when our life is in turmoil. Doesn't Corinthians say that Christians are to weep as though they wept not? They're to feel something. But we're never to allow our emotions to rule us or to make us think that God doesn't care. The fourth thing I want you to see is that Joseph's lament was unwarranted. If you look back at Jacob's lament was unwarranted. If you look back at Jacob's personal history, there was not one thing. You can't mention one thing that would warrant him to say, "Now all these things are against me." Not one thing. Oh, he had troubles from his young days. Yes, he did. It almost seemed as soon as he burst on the scene of Bible history that he's a troubled man. And yet God had shown him continually every step of the way that everything was not against him. Everything was not against him. Do you remember the time when he fled from his father's house for the sake of his life? And mind you, he was responsible for getting himself into the mess in the first place. And then as he travels, he has to lie down under the open canopy of heaven. He has no comforts of family home anymore. All he has, at best, is a stony pillow upon which he can put his head. And yet while he is there, he has a dream. For Jacob was a dreamer as well as Joseph. And he dreams of a ladder set up between earth and heaven. He dreams of the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And he dreams that the God of heaven appears to him there. And God speaks to Jacob in the dream. And he pledges a glorious future for him and for his family, his descendants. He hadn't descendants at that time. But he was going to have a family. And they were going to have a glorious future. Remember what God said to Jacob at Luz? He said, "The land whereon thou liest, Jacob, I will give it to thee and to thy seed. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, Jacob, I am with thee, and I will keep thee. I will not leave thee." We can hardly therefore think of Jacob at this place called Luz saying, "Oh well, all these things are against me." Later, Jacob returned to the wives and children that God had promised. And the time draws near in Jacob's life when he's going to have to face up to his brother. And the last remaining memory of Esau was that he was angry. And he had sworn to take his life. Sworn to take his life. He had promised himself. He had almost sworn in his own life that he would do Jacob to death for taking his birthright and blessing. And on the way back, the angels of God meet Jacob at a place called Mahanaim. And then he comes to another place called Peniel, just before the meeting with Esau. And there at Peniel, something happens. There at Peniel, it's not a dream. But there at Peniel, he sees God face to face. Face to face. There at Peniel, God grants Jacob power and changes his name from Jacob, which means a supplanter, to Israel, which means, Jacob, you're now a prince with God. You have power with God and with men and have prevailed. And he puts his finger upon Jacob's, the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and he touches him, and ever after there's left a mark in his body of what happened to him and the deepening of his spiritual experience at Peniel. We can hardly think of Jacob at Peniel saying, can we? Despite the fact that he's got a limp in his leg, we can hardly think of him saying, despite all of that, all these things are against me. No, Jacob, the angels of God met you. No, Jacob, you faced God eyeball to eyeball. You wrestled with him, and you were the victor by the grace and mercy of God. No, Jacob, all these things are not against you. Look to the past, Jacob. Remember, everything is for you. Count your blessings, Jacob. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. What happened at Mahanaim was a token for good. What happened at Peniel was a token for good. It showed Jacob that all was going to be well. And you know what happened next? He hears about Esau coming with an army of 400 armed men. But when he meets him, they embrace, and there's a wonderful reconciliation between those two men. Jacob, all these things are against you. Jacob, remember the past. And that's exactly what God's saying to every one of us in this meeting this morning. Just remember your past. Just remember what I've done for you up to this point in your life. Just remember those temptations in which I gave you a way of escape. Just remember those trials when I made the Holy Spirit draw near to you, and remember you of the comforting promises of the Bible. Just remember those things. Just remember your conversion and the day that I lifted you from the pit of sin and set you on a rock and established your goings. Count your blessings. Begin to count them. And when you begin to count them, you'll not anymore be saying, all these things are against me. But we do. We forget what God has done for us. We act sometimes as though the immutable God had changed. And we forget that our blessed Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. We fail to say, like Paul said, he has delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver, and in him we trust that he shall yet deliver us. All these things are not against you. All is going to work out in the end for the best. And then Jacob's lamentation was also untrue. He thought that Joseph was dead, but Joseph was very much alive. He wasn't hanging on by the skin of his teeth. He was the second in command in Egypt. Nobody could lift up their hand in Egypt without the word of Joseph. Joseph was alive. Joseph had been highly honored. And Joseph was in a position where he was going to be a savior to all the nations around him, but especially the savior of his family way back in Canaan. He had done that already by supplying corn to his brothers, and his father was now enjoying that corn which had come from Joseph. But he was going eventually to bring all of his family, his brothers, his father, his sister, every one of them, he was going to bring them all and all their offspring into Egypt. He was going to give them the best of the land, and they were going to live sumptuously. And Jacob was going to embrace his son again. And Jacob was going to say, as he later did, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me thy seed. Jacob was absolute. There's nothing absolutely true about anything that Jacob said here. Nothing accurate about it. His lamentation was untrue. Joseph wasn't dead. He was very much alive. And he was wrong too to think that Simeon was dead. Simeon wasn't dead. Simeon was only in prison. And only in prison for a time. And only in prison for his own good. Only in prison for his own good. in prison, he would have time to think. He would have time to think about his murderous intent against his brother, and so on. He would have time to think about the lies that he had taken from others and the lies that he thought to take from Joseph. He had time to think upon a sin that he had already acknowledged in the first meeting with the governor of the land. He would have time to seek God's forgiveness. He would have space for repentance. Oh, Jacob, you're not right. None of this is true. Simeon is not dead. Simeon is learning in the hard school of experience. And Jacob, a great deal of good is going to come out of your separation from Simeon. And good was going to come out of the temporary separation between Jacob and Benjamin. Benjamin was going to return to Egypt again, as Jacob was told. And Simeon was going to get out of prison because of Benjamin's presence. And more good than Jacob could see at the moment was going to happen, because Benjamin's presence in Egypt was going to encourage Joseph, his brother. So Jacob, none of it's true. Nothing in Jacob's lamentation was absolutely true. Everything was for him. You know, sometimes we really do ourselves a terrible disservice. We perplex ourselves unnecessarily because we make so many definite judgments when we do not have all the facts in hand. And that was Jacob's mistake as well. He didn't have all the facts in hand. That's why he mistook and said, all these things are against me. He didn't know everything that was going on. He didn't know enough to make an implicit conclusion like this. And neither do we. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. But we know, as we read earlier, all these things are working together for good. And so the Bible says to us in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, judge nothing before the time. God says to us, just wait and see. I know what I'm doing. He knows the way he takes, the Bible says, and he knows the way that we take too. One final thought: Jacob's lamentation was unwise. In verse 38, he is determined that his youngest remaining son is not going to go back to Egypt. He says, no, had enough. This is the end of it all. I'm not going to risk another life. My son shall not go with you. But he ought to have run the risk of letting Benjamin go rather than letting the rest of them die in starvation in Canaan. Because their supply of corn was going to run out. They were going to need to go to Egypt, whether Jacob liked it or not. And they could only get a fresh supply if Benjamin was with them. But Jacob is determined, at least for a time, he's not going to go. And so he puts his life in danger. And he puts the life of his boys in danger. And it's only after a time that he's actually persuaded to do the right thing. And so we come to chapter 43, and verse 10 says, his son speaking, except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. If you'd let us go, then we wouldn't be troubled again by the famine the way which we are. We've run out of food, and we're living on pittance. Let us go. Let us go. Verse 12 says, Jacob speaking, take double money in your hand. He fears the worst, but he says, peradventure your money was an oversight. And then verse 14, may God Almighty give you mercy. But there's still a bit of pessimism with him. He says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You know, unbelief makes us do stupid things, doesn't it? When we think that God's against us, we act in such a way as to bring more troubles into our life, which otherwise we wouldn't have to face. And we need really to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Here I am. I don't understand everything that's happening. I don't understand why you've permitted this, that, and the other to come my way. We may face this week unknown circumstances of the days that lie ahead of us. We don't know what we're up against in the days that come this week. And we may have to say, Lord, I don't understand what's happening. Why? Why has this suddenly come into my life? We need also to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to be patient. And help me to learn by experience that you are on my side. All these things are against me. You say that this morning, Christian? Not a bit of it. All these things are for you. Tribulation? No, distress. Nakedness, says Paul. Peril, sword. I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to these words in Romans 8 again. And we know not that all things work against us, but that all things work together for good to those that love Him. All things, literally all things, Jacob, all these things are against me. Only a few things really concern him, and he need not have bothered himself in the manner that he did about those few things. But we can say this morning, not all these things, but all these things, literally, without exception, everything is purposed by God to fulfill a moral purpose in our life and to do us good. I believe, as we finish quickly this morning, just come back to the day of your conversion. Do you remember the day the Lord called you by His grace to the Lord Jesus? You trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? What happened that day when you trusted Jesus? You want me to tell you what happened? You were justified that day. But that's only the beginning. And ever since, slowly but surely, God has been working in your life, conforming you, as He said, to the image of His Son. And yet there's more to come. Whom He did foreknow, the Bible says, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, then He also called. And whom He called, then He also justified. Ah, but that's not the end. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? All these things are against me. No. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Our God can only do us good. Can only do us good. Listen to this expression in Romans 8:32. He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? All things. We have a loving Savior. We have a tender-hearted Father in heaven. We have a gracious Holy Spirit to be our comforter and guide. Everything is going to work out all right in the end. And we'll see it. And we'll be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the Lord help us to be patient with Him. May the Lord help us to believe Him. May the Lord help us to remember that He always maintains His character. And God, our good God, can only ever do us good. May He bless His word today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.